Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 11 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 11, we begin this morning in verse 14, and I want to read down through verse 23. This particular section actually runs all the way down through verse 36. But this morning I want to break it up and read down through verse 23. Beginning in verse 14, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Throughout the past week or so, our newspapers, our news reports on television have been filled with the story of two young men. I believe they were medical students or working in the hospitals on the east side, who were shot as they emerged from a birthday party in downtown Cleveland. One was killed, the other, I believe, is still in critical condition. Four men have been arrested in what has been termed a, quote, senseless, unquote, killing. When I hear that term, senseless killing, I always stop and I ask myself, is there any other kind? Are not all killings of that nature senseless? All crimes are senseless in that there is no rational explanation that will justify the crime. There is no rationality in sin. Sometimes people ask me, why does so-and-so do that? And I have to tell them, there is no explanation. Sin is irrational. There is no logical explanation. We see the irrationality of sin set before us in the text that we just read a few moments ago. Jesus is casting out a demon of a man who had been rendered mute by the demon. What a horrible existence he must have lived. And every time we see these effects of the demon possession while Jesus was on earth, we see the truth of Jesus' statement that the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. This man apparently is able to understand what is going on around him. His thought processes seem to be normal. However, he is unable to communicate with those around him except by hand motions or by guttural sounds. More than likely, he is one of the peasant class, which would mean that he would most likely be unable to write. Consequently, any form of communication would be almost impossible for this man. To add further to his misery, Matthew, in his account of this incident, records that the man was also blind. In the church in which Joy grew up, in which I served as student lay pastor while I was in college, there was a couple, an older couple, who had a son about 45 to 50 years old who was afflicted with cerebral palsy. He was not able to speak in any kind of intelligible words. His mind was active, but he could not communicate. through any kind of articulate sound. And I remember many times looking at Dwight and seeing the intense frustration on his face because his thought processes were normal. He so desperately wanted to be able to communicate, and he was unable to do so. And he was not demon-possessed. How much worse, how much more awful must have been the plight of this man whom Jesus heals. When Jesus cast out the demon, the man was able to speak, and as Matthew records, was able to see for the first time. The result, as it always is when Jesus performed a miracle like this, was that the multitude marveled. They were astonished at the power that Jesus exhibited when he performed these miracles. And the miracles that Jesus performed always prompted questions in the minds of the onlookers. Matthew records that the crowds asked, "Is this the son of David?" Now that is a specific reference, of course, to the Messiah. They were wondering, could this be the Messiah who has promised? But that very question creates hostility among the Jewish leaders. And already their hostility toward Jesus has been growing because he teaches with authority that they do not have. He performs miracles that they could only wish they could perform. And in Matthew's account, these Jewish leaders are the ones who make the irrational accusation prompted by this miracle. Luke simply records here for us that some of the multitude made this irrational accusation. It's easy enough, I suppose, to understand why the crowds would hesitate concerning the Messiahship of Jesus. As wonderful as Jesus' works were, he was certainly not the prince that they were expecting. He was not born in a palace, nor even born into a noble family. He was born of a carpenter and a carpenter's wife in the lowly town of Nazareth, so they thought. He lived there, but can anything good come out of Nazareth? He certainly did not fit the mold of the great military conqueror or of the king who would rule over the people. So could he really be David's son? Could he really be the Messiah? Now, with such questions as those running through the minds of the crowds, it would have been quite easy for the Jewish leaders then, who hated Christ already, to plant slanderous thoughts in their minds. So Luke records that some of the multitudes, probably at the behest of the Jewish leaders, say he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And then Luke goes on to note others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Such irrationality would be almost funny if it was not so tragic. Some wanted a cosmic sign, perhaps lightning coming out of a clear sky, or the sun standing still as it did once in the Old Testament. But it's difficult to know what kind of a sign would have satisfied them, given what they had just witnessed and still did not believe. Many of them had also witnessed prior miracles as well. It's obvious that it was not the fact of the miracles that was being questioned, but rather it was the source of authority by which Jesus performed these miracles that was under question. There's an irony in the text that it would appear that the slanders were not being spoken loudly, but rather perhaps under the breath to the person standing next to them. Luke tells us that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, that should have shaken them up if nothing else did. That should have been the sign to them that they were asking for. He was able to read their thoughts. Here is such a clear sign of the depravity of the human heart in the face of the clearest evidence. The sinful heart of man refuses to believe the truth. And perhaps the clearest illustration of this hardness of heart is seen the night that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers come out. And Jesus meets them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And the minute he said it, they hit the ground. The very words, "I am he," knocked them down. They get up. And what does Peter do? He cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus reaches over. He touches the high priest's servant's ear and heals him. You would have thought that would have done the trick. That would have convinced them that he really was the Messiah. What did they do? They hauled him off to Pilate's court and crucified him. Unbelief will always find an alternative explanation for the clearest evidence of God's love and God's power. That is why evidences alone presented to an unbeliever will never convince that person to place his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit, through His regenerating power, can change a person's heart so that he is able to turn from his sin and put his trust in Christ. Now, within certain segments of the Christian church over the past few years, there has been great excitement over what are called signs and wonders. And the idea has been that signs and wonders are needed to convince people of the truth of the gospel. A man by the name of John Wimber wrote a book entitled Power Evangelism, in which he makes this assertion that through the use of signs and wonders, people will trust in Christ. It didn't work for Jesus. Why do they think it will work today? Why do people think that signs and wonders will convince people of the truth of Christianity? Signs and wonders, miracles as it were, are called in Scripture attesting signs. That's literally what the word miracle means in the Greek text. They attest in Jesus' ministry to His deity. In the ministry of the apostles, they attest to their apostleship, to the commission of the apostles as those sent by Jesus. They do not convince people of the truth of the gospel message. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, then that person sees the signs and wonders and their faith wrought in them already by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is confirmed and strengthened. But when the Holy Spirit does not regenerate that person's heart, then those signs and wonders which should have convinced them but didn't stand as a witness against them on the day of judgment for their unbelief. Jesus himself said in chapter 10 and verse 13, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." So, brothers and sisters, when you are talking to someone about the Lord, never think that you can logically reason them into the kingdom of God. Never think that you can prove the existence of God or that you can convince them of the rationality of Christianity. Now, that is not to say, and hear me carefully here, that is not to say that you should not present logical arguments to them. It is not to say that Christianity is not rational. It is the ultimately rational religion. However, you must realize that only the Spirit of God can enlighten that person's heart so that he or she can see and comprehend the truth of the gospel. So then your trust is not in your arguments. It is not in your logical reasoning, but your trust is in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The unbelieving hearts of these Jewish leaders and those in the crowd who they influence is made clear in their response to Jesus' miracle. They give an alternative explanation of the miracle. Yes, they admit a miracle was performed, but the miracle was done, according to them, by the power of Beelzebub. Now, those who make this slanderous accusation identify Beelzebub as the ruler of the demons. Now, as our brother Keith pointed out 3 weeks ago in his sermon, the name Beelzebub has its roots in the description of the ancient Canaanite god Baal. We always say Baal, great Anglo-Saxon way of stating it. Baal, or as he was known among the Philistines, Baal Zebub. Now, Luke is not interested so much in the name's origin as in the fact that among the Jews, it had come to signify the one who ruled over the demons, or Satan himself. So when the Jews attribute the power by which Jesus performs these miracles to Beelzebub, they are saying that Satan is the power. Satan is the authority behind Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus answers this slanderous accusation with three arguments that serve to show the foolishness of the accusation. And he introduces these three arguments by the word if that begins each of the three verses, 18, 19, and 20. These three arguments are designed to demonstrate logically the absurdity of the slanderous accusation that is made against him. Those who slander him want to paint him as a charlatan, a magician at best, who overpowers evil spirits by manipulating the spirit world. Jesus, however, is going to provide another explanation that they cannot logically refute, even in their unregenerate state. He will even extend to the crowds an invitation to reject the explanation given by their Jewish leaders and to accept his explanation, asserting the urgency of responding positively and completely to his message. Jesus' first argument, found in verse 18, shows the logical absurdity of the slanderous accusation against him. Jesus appeals to what is probably a very common illustration, the illustration of a divided house. And if anyone should have known about a divided house, Israel should have, thinking back to the time in their own history when the house of Israel was divided into two kingdoms and came to destruction as a result. Jesus says, if Satan is in the business of casting out his own demons, then his kingdom is a divided kingdom. And that, he says, is a certain formula for defeat. It well may be that in the mind of Jesus' detractors, they were thinking that in this one instance, Satan may have allowed one of his demons to be cast out in order to give credibility to Jesus so that he could ensnare many more. In other words, be willing to take a small loss to achieve a much greater gain. Now, that's a smart military strategy that has been used. In fact, if you read back through Revolutionary War history, you'll find that in one of the battles in which General Washington's troops defeated General Cornwallis, Washington had his army retreat. Cornwallis' army followed him in so that he could be flanked on both sides and be defeated. However, if that is what Jesus' opponents were thinking, they had ignored the fact that this was not the only time Jesus had cast out demons. It had been in the scope of his entire ministry to this point. In fact, Luke, in the chapters we have studied up to this point, gives us at least four occasions when Jesus cast many demons out of people who were in the crowds that came to hear him. Now, the unasked question in Jesus' statement is this: would Satan do this? And the implied answer is, of course he wouldn't. So the logical, rational way to assess what Jesus has done is to realize that Satan could not possibly be the power that animates the ministry of Jesus. If he was, he would be destroying his own kingdom. He would be working against himself. Now, behind this remark is the implication that Satan is out to destroy humanity. His influence is seen in the death, the disease, the atrocities that afflict mankind. And when these are reversed, it cannot be the work of Satan, because he would be working against himself. Because division leads to destruction, as evidenced, as I said, in the history of Israel itself, when the kingdom was divided, we must conclude that the accusers of Jesus stand on very shaky ground indeed. It was utterly impossible for such an evil league to exist between Jesus and Satan. His second argument against his detractors questions the authority of the Jewish exorcists who are also casting out demons in Jesus' day. Now, Jesus puts his detractors on the spot with this question, because there are among the Jews certain ones who apparently had the power to cast out demons legitimately. Jesus does not censure them, but he admits the analogous activity of these exorcists. Just two chapters earlier, in chapter 9, in verse 49, John had come to Jesus and he said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." And here's Jesus' reply to John: "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now, most of the Jews of that day believe that these men operated under the power of God. So Jesus' question to these accusers is this: are these men also in league with Satan? Is everyone who casts out demons doing so under the power of Beelzebub? If you accuse me of casting out demons by the power of Satan, why don't you accuse your own brethren of doing the same thing? And he then asserts that those who they believe did cast out demons by the power of God would stand in judgment upon them because they did not believe in Jesus. In the same way, he says, that the Ninevites would rise up in judgment against Israel. The Queen of Sheba, who saw the power of God in King Solomon, would rise up in judgment against them. He says, your own exorcists will rise up in judgment against you. The third argument is really not so much an argument as it is an assertion that is based upon the first two arguments. If I cast out demons by the finger of God. Now, this statement asserts Jesus' point in his earlier argument. He is asserting that the power that animates him is the power of God. And he uses a phrase, the finger of God, that was very familiar to Jews schooled in the Old Testament. In Moses' plague against Egypt, when Pharaoh's magicians were unable to duplicate the miracles that Moses was performing, in wonder they said, "This is the finger of God." You remember how Moses describes the writing of the two tablets as done, how? By the finger of God. That came to be understood as a phrase that implied the full power of God. And by using that phrase, Jesus is declaring that the same power that brought plagues upon Egypt, the same power that wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, is responsible for the healing of this demon-possessed man. And if they reject that power, then they are fighting against the kingdom of God. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God in through these miraculous actions that he is taking. Now, Jesus bolsters his argument then with an explanation of the meaning of this exorcism. He uses an illustration from the culture of the Roman occupation, of the Roman rulers and administrators who would have their mansions guarded by armed soldiers. And as they sat secure in their palaces, the only way that you could defeat them was by coming at them with a force stronger than the force which guarded their palace. And the Roman system of government worked to keep its conquered peoples as weak as possible to ensure against such an overthrow. Now, in the short parable, Jesus is obviously comparing Satan to the strong man. For centuries, he has kept the world in a state of weakness by keeping them under the power of darkness. The only place where the light of God's truth shined among all the nations of the earth was upon the nation of Israel. Satan's kingdom was relatively undisturbed. His goods, as Jesus calls it, those nations under his control, are not battling against him. But now, the light that lights every man that comes into the world has come. The strong man is here, but the stronger man is coming. The stronger man comes and is overcoming the strong man. He has stripped the armor of the strong man with which he defended himself, and now, Jesus says, he is dividing the spoils. And that phrase, dividing the spoils, looks back to Isaiah 53:12, in which the prophet looks at the work of the Messiah, who as a reward for suffering for the sins of God's people shall receive a portion with the great and shall divide the spoils with the strong. Now I would take you back to Matthew's account in chapter 12 for just a few moments here, because Matthew's account, I believe, is even more vivid in some respects. Matthew is slightly different because of Matthew's emphasis on the Christology of Jesus, on his messiahship. But in Matthew chapter 12, this account begins in verse 22, but I want you to look particularly at verses 29 and 30. Matthew records the words of Jesus as, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder the house." When Jesus came into this world, when in his incarnation he entered the realm of humanity, and he began to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and began to perform his miracles, he bound the strong man. And then Jesus says he will plunder his house. Through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he began then and is now plundering the house of Satan. Whereas once Satan's house consisted of all the nations of the earth save for Israel, and he had a pretty good foothold there, and Satan guarded those nations closely, now the gospel cannot be kept out of any of those nations. It is going into all the nations of the earth, and Christ is plundering, through the preaching of the gospel, Satan's house. Now this then is what John speaks of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." Brothers and sisters, this is not looking to some future time. John is recording what happened when Christ, the ultimate archangel, came to this earth. The idea that at some future time, Satan will be bound with some kind of chain so that he is inoperative is the figment of the imagination of dispensational minds. Jesus says that as the strong man, he bound Satan when he entered Satan's house. The 1,000 years that John speaks of is that long period of time, as the word 1,000 is used throughout the Scripture, of a great period. The time from the first coming of Christ until the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Satan to be bound does not mean that he is inoperative. John tells us what he means in Revelation 20, "so that he should deceive the nations no more." Satan cannot hold back the kingdom of Christ. Satan cannot keep the kingdom of God from moving into every nation of the earth. The kingdom of Christ is more powerful than the kingdom of Satan. The stronger man's kingdom will win out over the house of the strong man. It will triumph. The kingdoms of this world will become, John says, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ is the engine that drives the kingdom of God forward. And Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And lest you think that we are standing here fighting a defensive action against the kingdoms of this world, that is not the way that text reads. It says that the church of Jesus Christ is battering down the gates of hell, and it will not be able to stand. Now, based upon this assertion, Jesus then issues a challenge to his listeners. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, as noted in verse 16, it would appear that there were some in the crowd who were not yet ready to condemn Jesus as the Jewish leaders did, but they weren't sure they could accept him as the Messiah either. Maybe they are the ones who said, "Give us another sign from heaven." But Jesus says, no. There won't be any cosmic sign. He says, you're either with me or you are against me. Either you're part of the kingdom of heaven or you're part of the kingdom of Satan. There is no such thing, he says, as neutrality. Our world today, and sadly, there are many within the church who like to think that there's a neutral position. Jesus says, no. There is no neutrality. Agnosticism, the idea that says, well, I just don't know, maybe I'm a little confused here, is nothing more than self-deception. Jesus forces a choice about who he is. His work is too unusual simply to ignore. As I read this text, it reminds me of the options set out by C.S. Lewis in his work, Mere Christianity. Let me quote, if I may, just a brief excerpt. Lewis writes, and I quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say, Lewis argues. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus was saying would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. Probably one of Lewis's better statements. If you're here today and you think that you're in some neutral ground, you're not. You're either in the kingdom of heaven or you're still in the kingdom of darkness. And you must, if you want to inherit eternal life, you must be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus does not just stop there by saying that you're either for or against him. He moves from the military idea of the conqueror to the idea of a farmer. He who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to gather into his fold every sheep that the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world. If we are not a part of the kingdom work of helping to gather in the lost sheep into the fold, then he says we are participating in the enemy's work of trying to scatter the flock of God. When Jesus warns the crowd that if he cast out demons by the finger of God, then he says the kingdom of God has come upon them. It reminds us of his words to the disciples just a couple of chapters earlier, that they were to proclaim to cities that would not receive them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, as those who recognize the claims of Jesus Christ, as those who have been freed from the kingdom of darkness and know that Jesus was much more than just a great moral teacher, our task is to promote him as the Redeemer and the Savior, as the King who gathers into his kingdom the lost sheep. Everywhere we go, we are to be a part of the gathering process. Brothers and sisters, that is why we must be a part of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of kindness to unbelievers, so that they might ask of us the hope that is within us. Through that word or that phrase or that sentence planted in the minds of the unbeliever, so that it begins to take root in the soil of their hearts. And perhaps even, if the opportunity is given through a clear presentation of the gospel, we must be a part of that gathering process. I've got to tell you, my heart has been blessed this week as I visited with our brother John. These nurses come in. One of them says to him, good luck, before he goes into surgery. And he says, no, we're not dependent upon luck. We know who holds us. That's all he says. You know, she walks out of there and she's got to be saying, what is he talking about? Or when someone comes up to you and says to you, what do you think about the stimulus plan? Do you go into politics or do you say, you know what? My hope is not in what governments do. My hope is in Christ. That's all you've got to say. And they're going to say, what do you mean? And you have opportunity to talk to them further about the kingdom of Christ, which one day will be the kingdom that will rule all the kingdoms of the earth. Either we gather with him or we scatter. Let's be a part of the kingdom mentality that says, I will gather with the King. Let's pray together. Father, if we truly understood what happened that took us out of the kingdom of Satan, set us free, and made us part of the kingdom of Christ, how could we be silent? How could we keep from promoting the gospel, of speaking to others of the great power of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ? And Father, we recognize as we come to the Lord's table this morning that our freedom was bought at the price of his blood. He allowed himself to be bound by his enemies. He allowed himself to be put to death so that we might be set free and we might live. Father, I pray this morning that as we partake of the Lord's table, that it would be a reminder to us that it is only the citizens of the kingdom that have the right to be a part of this celebration of the table you set before us, and that we have become citizens of the kingdom only through the work of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you fill our hearts with great joy and gratitude that we have become a part of the kingdom which has no end. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.